occurred to me this week. We only have three more weeks left in the Psalms before Advent begins. It seems like we only started. Of course, we're just looking at various types. But today, our text, Psalm 92. Hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the ten-string lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! How profound your thoughts! The senseless man does not know. Fools do not understand. That though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we open now your word, and with that we lift up a prayer that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes. Lord, help us to see your truth. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Lord, press your truth into our hearts this day. Lord, our prayer is that your spirit would take these words and fill them with power. That the people would leave here today knowing they have not heard clever words of men, but they have seen a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Oh Lord, may we hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 92 is one of the psalms appointed for the temple worship. And as the title of this psalm says, it is a song for the Sabbath day. This arrangement in the NIV, if you're looking at it, and some of the other texts, quite frankly, sort of clouds the literary structure of this psalm. In the Hebrew text, this is five neat stanzas, and in our present-day numbering system, each one of them contains three verses. So it's a very regular, metrical psalm. And that's sort of obscured the way some of these paragraphs and things are written in some of these texts. But we're going to look today at those five stanzas in order. The first speaks of singing praise to the Lord, verses 1 through 3. The second, verses 4 through 6, recognizes God's work in creation and providence. The third, verses 7 through 9, speaks of a contrast and draws a contrast between the wicked and the Lord, the wicked who exalt themselves and the Lord who is exalted forever. And then we come to verses 10 through 12, and again, it's a recognition of God's work, of his provision, of his blessings. And in verses 13 through 15, we see yet another contrast between the wicked and the righteous, between the wicked and God's people. And it ends with a final, very stark contrast, which is yet more reason to praise the Lord. And we will look at these in turn today. The psalmist begins, "It is good to praise the Lord." Now, this is a psalm for the Sabbath day. What better thing to do on the Sabbath day than praise the Lord? It is good to praise the Lord. It helps us to praise the Lord. It is refreshing to God's people to come and assemble and lift up our voices together to praise God, to hear His word, to recite confessions. Some of our praise is sung, some of it's spoken, some of it's recited. He says it is good to praise Him in the morning and in the evening, the rising on the Sabbath day with joy in your heart. How many of you arose with joy this morning when the clock went off? Anxious, ready, couldn't wait, full of joy to come to the Lord's house. That's what He speaks of here. Or did you roll over and go, oh, it's cold this morning? Did I set my clock up or back? I don't really remember. Was that your thought? Or was your heart filled with song and joy to come and be with God's family, to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ and lift up praise to our great God and Savior? And He says it's good to do that at night. I don't know about you, but many times when I go home from here on Sunday, my heart is full and I'm thanking God for the Sunday school, for the worship service, for various things that people might have said or done. That's good to praise the Lord in those things. These are things that Christian people should do. It shouldn't have to be told to do. It should be on your heart, He says, to do. The very contemplation of the worship and the praise should make your heart sing. And then the reflection on that after it's over should be a thing for giving thanks and praise to God. He says it's appropriate, too, that we use instruments and voices and all kind of things to praise the Lord. He's not speaking there of talent levels. He's just what you have, you use to praise the Lord. Also, when we come to this, it's worthwhile noting that genuine praise has the object of praise, the one who's being praised, is the subject. Now, this English lesson, subject, verb, object. The one who is being praised is the subject. Thou art great. You have created. You have done. We're speaking of God, and He is the subject, and that is offering Him praise, acknowledging the wonders of His works. And that's exactly where the psalmist goes in the second verse. He goes right from that into what he has prescribed. And he says, the works of God's hands cause him to praise. Just the very contemplation of what God has done in creation and providence causes him great joy and causes him to break out in praise. He speaks of the variety of things that God has done. Just look around you. Look at the wonder that God has created here. The variety is staggering, mind-numbing almost. From black holes and quasars in the far-flung reaches of the universe to pebbles out here beside the driveway. From great blue whales to earthworms. From butterflies, from the intricate beauty and complexity that makes up the wing of a butterfly, to the colors, which I really don't know why they have color, of these creatures in their grotesque shapes who live 5 miles below the surface of the sea, who've never seen the light of day. The variety of God's creation is beyond comprehension. And we find something new almost every day. Something we have not seen before in the history of mankind. We keep discovering and seeing and learning of the wonders of God's creation. And it's not just the variety. It is the design. It's the glory. It's the consequence of these things that God has done. It is the magnificence of the design. time does not permit to even take a cursory glance at some of these things, but things like a simple cell that we used to draw in school had a little blob in the middle and a little circle around it, a simple cell. We have come to find out through microbiology they're not quite that simple. They're made up of complex machines, not mechanical machines, but machines nonetheless, and the intricate chemical processes that take place within the simplest of cells. And yet your very body is made up of millions upon millions of these, of all different kinds, working in conjunction with each other, interrelated with each other, and they work perfectly without your assistance because of God's design, because of His complexity. But yet, into that complex machine, there is another thing of great consequence. Into that machine, God breathed the breath of life. And man became a living soul made in the image of his Creator. What a wondrous thing is that? We have to just stop, like Paul at the end of Romans 11, and cry out, oh, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That is where the psalmist comes from. But senseless, better Hebrew word there, interpretation of that word is stupid, men do not see that. Senseless men do not recognize God's hand in all these things. They like to attribute these things to matter, time, and chance. And they ignore the hand of God in these things. And the psalmist says that they are senseless, stupid individuals who do that. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if they have a PhD five times over. Doesn't matter if they're a common laborer who has a third grade education. If they fail to see these things and give God praise, they are senseless and stupid. But here arises a difficulty in the next verse, the next stanza. Sometimes, in fact, more often than not, these wicked prosper. They do well. They ignore God. In fact, they attribute His works to other things, to chance. And yet, they prosper. This is an age-old problem. It's a problem that you run into in Scripture over and over. Psalm 73, Asaph cries out about this problem. He says, the wicked prosper. What's going on, God? He said that their bodies are nice and fit and strong. And they don't have any struggles. And they gain in wealth. And they're accepted and loved by people. How can this be? He cries out. Similar words to the psalmist. They spring up like grass, like weeds. They're nothing, and then like overnight, they grow up. They spring up quickly. And they prosper as they do this. And they exalt themselves. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. They lay claim to themselves as the master of their own little universe. Some of them have very big universes. Some of them have lots of money and lots of influence. And they like to rule over that as if they are God Himself. But the psalmist says, no matter how high they exalt themselves, no matter how high they lift themselves up in their own opinion, no matter how high the world lifts them up and acclaims them because of their wealth and power and prestige, they will be brought down. That God alone will be exalted. That no matter how the wicked strive against Him, God will be the one who is exalted. in the next stanza in verses 10 through 12, he again recognizes God's work. He recognizes God's provision and his blessing for the righteous, for his people. He says that his horn is exalted, it's lifted up. Notice the difference there. The wicked exalt themselves. God exalts the righteous. He lifts up their horn like that of a wild ox. Horn is a metaphor in the Old Testament, often for power and strength. The power and strength of the righteous is because God exalts him. God fills him with strength. He says God pours out fine oil upon him. Again, this idea of anointing, oil is sometimes seen in Scripture as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. We see Aaron was anointed with this special blend of fragrant oils was poured upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says that we stand in Christ Jesus, that God has anointed us and put his seal of ownership upon us. He's poured that oil upon his people, upon the righteous. And he makes another comparison there. While the wicked may spring up quickly, it's like your garden. You hoe it today, all the weeds are gone. You walk out in the morning, there's weeds. The wicked spring up like that. But contrasted to that, he says the righteous are like cedars of Lebanon. Now, these were magnificent trees. There's only a handful left today on the slopes of the higher mountains in Lebanon. But they once covered those hills. You see them referred to over and over in the Old Testament. And not just metaphorically, sometimes they were great building materials. Solomon had lots of them brought down for the temple. But these weren't Alabama cedar trees. These are a different kind of cedar trees. These trees were 70 to 100 feet tall, but they were 40 to 50 feet around. Huge trees, half as big around as they are tall. And the lower branches would stretch 70 to 80, 100 feet from tip to tip. These were mammoth, huge trees. And that's what the righteous are compared to. This massive solidarity. The wicked, for all their wealth, all their power, all their influence, all their bragging, are like the grass, which will be gone in a couple more frosts like we've had the last couple of days. They will be gone. But the righteous are like these great trees. And notice the next verse, they are planted in the courts of the Lord. These great trees don't just get their nourishment anywhere. Their nourishment, their vitality. Remember, this is a song for the Sabbath day. They're planted in the courts of the Lord. The courts of the Lord are synonymous with the temple in the Old Testament. They draw their nourishment and their vitality from being in God's house, from being surrounded and immersed with his word. It's just like we saw months ago, I guess now, in Psalm 1, the righteous one is transplanted by the irrigation canal. These giant trees are planted in the courts of the Lord, and that is where they get their sustenance. That's where they get their vitality. And he says something else. They will continue to bear fruit even in their old age. This is a promise to the righteous. We've got a couple of apple trees at our house. They were big 17 years ago when we moved in. They've gotten a lot bigger, but the storms and the winds and the insects and the mold and the fungus and the blight and everything else you can name have produced trees that now have about a half a dozen little apples about that big, all gnarled up and spots all over them, and don't even hardly turn red, and are bitter. They're not bearing any fruit. They're old and big. You know, in the storms of life blowing the Christian, we're attacked by all manner of things. But God's promise to us is that we will still bear fruit in old age. That verse is somewhat special to me because I was struggling with this several years back now. Should I quit what I'd been doing for 35 years of my life and go into the ministry? And I had a lot of good reasons not to. I said, well, by the time I get out of seminary, it'll be time to retire. Nobody will want an old guy like me to be their preacher. I had all kind of good reasons. And I'm struggling with this. And one morning for my Bible reading and prayer, I just opened Psalm 92 and I'm reading. And it says, they will still bear fruit in old age. And I said, well, I guess that could be an answer of sorts. And I guess I listened. And here I am. Here I stand, as Martin Luther said. But this is true for all of God's people. This is His promise. Retirement is not a thing for the Christian life. I don't know that it's a biblical principle, period. We have plenty of examples in the Scripture. Abraham, Moses, Caleb. Caleb said at 80, I'm as able to fight as I was when I was 40 with your help, God. Zechariah, Daniel, even the Apostle John labored on and on into their old age and were productive for the Lord. He says they will prosper. You see, my problem was, and I think many people have the same problem, I was defining prosperity the way the world defines it. But prosperity in the Scripture is success in the service of God. It's not what the world says is prosperous. That's grass. That's weeds. Prosperity in the service of God is that cedar tree that continues to bear fruit, even in old age. And there's more old here today than there is young. And y'all should take heart in that, as I did, because I didn't say it. It's the promise of God. And we can see this demonstrate over and over and over. Many people, I met with a man back in the summer, a fellow I interviewed was working on my dissertation. And I asked him, he's a professor at a seminary, I said, when are you going to quit preaching or teaching? He preaches on most every Sunday too. He said, I told the people here when they drive by and see the stone in the cemetery, they'll know I've retired. And I think that's a great attitude to have because look at what God promises to us. Well, this psalm, other than the first stanza, this psalm oscillates back and forth. It oscillates between the wicked and the righteous. It oscillates between the self-exaltation of the wicked and God's exaltation of Himself and the righteous. It oscillates between those who recognize God's hand in creation and providence, His blessings, His provision, and those who attribute that to chance and their own efforts. You see this vibration, this back and forth. It oscillates between grass and these huge cedar trees. It goes back and forth between the wicked and the righteous. And some of you may have thought, well, preacher, when you're reading that verse, it applies to the righteous. How'd you know it applied to you? And you would be right, for I'm not righteous. But my righteousness does not rest on me. It says, I stand here on the rock. My righteousness is founded on Jesus Christ. It is in His righteousness, and only in His righteousness, that I can be righteous in the sight of God. This is the great promise here. The Lord, our righteousness. We are found righteous, not having a righteousness of our own that comes through the law, but a righteousness that is found in Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ. And that is the great promise here at the end, because in Him there is no wickedness. And being found in Him, you will be found righteous, both before the judgment seat of the judge of all the earth and in regard to the promises of God. You will be righteous in Christ Jesus. And thus we have even more reason to praise God as we come as His people and gather around His throne, the throne at which the sinner stands, a lamb looking as if he had been slain, who was slain for His people. And that great exchange that took place there at the cross, He took our sins. He gave us His righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, how we rejoice at Your provision for us. Lord, it is not in us, but it is in our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we stand. And on that rock we stand. On that rock we can claim Your promises. Lord, how we thank You, how we praise You. Lord, if there is a fitting song for the Sabbath day, it is this. We praise You, our great God and King and Savior, for it is in You that we are found to be righteous, with all the blessings that are attendant upon the righteous. And Lord, we give You thanks and praise, and indeed, all eternity will not be long enough to praise You. And Lord, we thank You. We ask You to have mercy upon us. Lord, guide us, strengthen us, protect us. Lord, lead us. And Lord, most of all, help us to bear fruit for You all the days that You have appointed for us. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. If you'll stand, please, and turn to number 323, we'll sing the first two verses together.